Okay, we're now in lecture 17. Yes. We're going to be looking at music today. And we're going to start by talking about the relationship between pastors and musicians. Most churches of any size, from small to large, have somebody who is a key music person, whether it's volunteer, accompanist, or a paid position part-time, or a full-time person on staff. And so because music, as we'll see later this morning, is such a key element of a worship service, it's important, and because music carries content, it's very important that I believe that the pastor and the musician be well coordinated in approaching the service, planning the service, being able to carry out the service, not having to stop in the middle of the service and say, do you want me to start playing this at this point, or, you know, whatever, so that it can be have that gospel progression to it without distraction as we go. So with that introduction, let me pray, and then we'll talk a bit. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to have worshiped together for as Access students here at the seminary this week in July of 2006. And we pray now that as we continue to look together at the different components and elements of worship, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and teach us and instruct us change us, not only in our views, but our where that needs to happen, but also in our practice of worship and our capacity to be faithful underservants of Christ in serving and shepherding your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're happy to have Claudia Wooten with us today. She and her husband are here at the seminary, just finished their first year. Rob is doing his MDiv, and Claudia is doing her MATS, like most of you out there in video land. And Claudia, why don't you tell us a little bit about what you did before you came to Covenant Seminary?
I got my degree in music at VCU in 94 and taught for a little while. And then in 98, was part of a church plant in Norfolk, Virginia, and ended up leading worship there until we came here in 2005. So led worship there for 7 years, did worship and arts. So a combination of leading the musicians and arranging the music, as well as working on the aesthetics of the bulletins and flyers, and anything else that went into the worship service.
And what was your, how did you work with the pastor there?
My pastor was Jack Cowell, who graduated here in 1998. And he and I were really a team as far as public worship went. He and I met once a month to plan the worship for that month. He and I talked about all of the components of the liturgy, not just the music, but we talked about what we would want to use for scripture for the call to worship and writing the confessions together. And he helped me choose the music as well as I did. We really worked on gospel-centered, content-driven worship services. And then I would implement them with the team on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I asked Claudia, as they were moving here, shortly before they moved here, she would serve in the student services office in helping with the chapel program particularly. One of the things we've tried to do at Covenant Seminary is to make the chapel worship services be actual worship services and not just another opportunity to hear a professor speak or give a lecture. Mm-hmm. And with students, we have several very gifted students musically, but to have somebody who's coordinating the efforts of finding those people, building teams with those people, rehearsing with those people, getting them to commit to various chapel services, we didn't really have that as well coordinated as I'd hoped for. And so that's sort of the assignment that I gave Claudia, to try to move forward in that area of helping us with chapel here at the seminary. So we've worked together over the last year, planning two chapel services a week, and I've benefited very much from her 7 years with Jack Howell, and just and my own experience of working with different music people over the years and pastorate and so on. So I think we've seen how kind of the potential for how we approach things and the resources we draw on is sort of partly the fruit of those other places we've been now applied in the seminary context. Why don't you talk a little bit about why it's important for the pastor and musician to spend time communicating well and being on the same page with things, and some of the dangers if they're not.
Well, one of the things that I think is important for pastors to remember is that your worship, whoever is coordinating your worship, is implementing your vision and the vision of the session. And so it's imperative that whoever is up front on Sunday morning is drawn into the vision. And that really happens in fellowship with pastor and musician, in discipling of the musician by the pastor, not only in the vision, but also in spiritual growth, in leadership skills, and growing in their gifts. I think part of just the real benefit to me is been my spiritual growth under pastors who have poured their lives into me as somebody who was leading an aspect of, you know, for a church plant, public worship is very important. And so it was an honor for me to have pastors really love on me and care for me and grow me in my gifts and in my understanding of theology and the word enough that I would want to come here and get a degree. I think when I see pastors and musicians who either the musician pastor lays out the formula for worship and they give them three blanks and the musician has to come up with the three songs to fill in the blank on their own, I see a real breakdown in partnership and breakdown in loyalty and really a vision breakdown, because when the musician is approached by people in the congregation, they cannot express the vision to the congregants. And likewise, the pastor can't express why the music has been chosen. After the sermon, the music is going to be the most criticized thing in a church. And so it's important that a pastor take that that responsibility seriously and not just allow a musician for their own sake. Again, it's been my growth that the pastor has taken the time to meet with me, but also I think it's been the benefit of the churches that I've been a part of and up here.
I think one of the things that I've found to be important is that pastors need to grow in their understanding and appreciation of music and the role that it has in worship. Like we looked at previously, Calvin understood that music has power to stir the heart in worship of God. And because it has such power, it can't just be sort of raw power out there on its own. It needs to serve the gospel purposes, as we've talked about. And I think that musicians can help disciple and train pastors in music appreciation and understanding why a song in a service, it may have great words that serve what's going on at that place in the service. Mm-hmm. Musically, it may not fit or work, or the congregation, maybe that song would be better for special music because it's too difficult for a congregation to learn, or this may have association with other kinds of things that in this context wouldn't work very well. Mm-hmm. So helping a pastor gain understanding and insight as to how music works in worship and what are realistic expectations, I think, can be very important. And then, as Claudia's mentioned, on the other side, sometimes you have musicians who think, well, what I bring to the table is just my musical gift. Don't bother me with that theology stuff. The more pastors learn about music without trying to usurp the role of the musician, and the more the musician learns more about theology without trying to usurp the role of the pastor, then the more overlap and interconnectedness and being able to work together in planning takes place. And I think there's air on both sides of that in the church. But one of the things that I find myself wanting to urge you all, and particularly most of the students I have in the worship classes here are going to be pastors, is to care for and love and appreciate and learn from and encourage your music people. I know from years in pastoral ministry that probably the most difficult time was Sunday afternoon and Monday morning in terms of feeling like I didn't do all I could have done. I could have preached that sermon a lot better. And all it takes is one or two people to tell you that on the way past you, or to ignore you and hug the wall as they walk by and not even give you eye contact, and you wonder what's going on with that person. It had to have been me. I'm very self-critical in those situations, and I think musicians also. I mean, they put themselves out there, and the importance of a word of encouragement. One of the things I've tried to do everywhere I've gone. Even I find myself at like wedding receptions where somebody's just playing background music. I've tried to make it a point to go up and express appreciation to the musician. That's often sort of, they're missed if they're not there, but they're not noticed sometimes when they are there. And just to try to give an encouraging word, as you would appreciate, leading other aspects of worship. So I think that's
Can
maybe.
I speak to that just
Please.
Real quick? Mm-hmm. I was just going to say, part of that is also the importance of the pastoral relationship with me is that when I'm feeling really vulnerable, it's my fellow staff that I need to hear from. And I appreciate congregants are very nice or sometimes quiet, but it's that really trusted ear, you know, that Mark is going to really tell me how worship was and how it pulled off. And I need that criticism and I trust him, but that's because we've met together and we have a relationship and we've established rapport and commitment to one another.
So what's been your experience when there's been disagreement between you and the pastor or conflict over what to do or what not to do? How do you handle that?
Well, one of the things that I run into a little bit as far as worship goes is the amount of subjectiveness in worship. And that has led to many conflicts with the pastor because he might like a song that I don't like. Like my friend Mark really likes some songs that I don't like. I have a high, what I call the cheese factor. And so some songs I just don't want to do in my postmodern artistic subjectiveness. But I realize that I have to bend to that. But I find that those conflicts tend to be more about my own personal preference or personal preferences of the pastor and sort of not broadening our scope to the needs of the congregation or the themes or the really positive aspects of certain music. But I will say one of the things that I have really appreciated from the pastors that I've worked with is just the ability to dig in and do conflict, real conflict, and not sort of, you know, really argue it out, which I like. You know, if we want to talk about a song, I'm just not going to go under the rug. Really sell me on why this song is good enough to do in public worship 20 years after it was written.
And you tell me why it's still, why you think it's bad now.
Right.
Yeah, okay, all right, okay. We had this little, I don't think I'll name the songs.
Yeah,
given
better not.
All the people who may
the wide
hear this.
Variety
That's
of
right.
people.
But we have this president's welcome reception that has a little worship time related to it. And I've been here, I'm now in my eighth year. And the two songs that were always done in that, I just continued to do. And one was a hymn and one was a chorus, okay? And Claudia comes last year, never having been to one of these before, and looks at the chorus one and says, "Are you kidding? Why would we do that now, 20 years after it was written?" You know, it's one of those classic choruses, which I do happen to like, and think it has withstood the test of time. Okay. And the thing I appreciated about Claudia is she said, "I think for incoming students that really wouldn't connect as well as some other songs might. And do you really want to set this as sort of your initial experience of the students in terms of what you're trying to do in chapel?" And I said, well, and so she came up with an alternative, which I think I will name, which is Before the Throne of God Above, which is a wonderful song that is an old hymn that has a great tune that the combination of doing that song and Be Thou My Vision, I think it's okay to name the other song. There's one we're not naming. Really improved, and all I was doing was carrying over somewhat uncritically what had come before. And so here's a fresh set of eyes of an incoming student herself who is willing to challenge, knowing that I'm not going to, you know, fire her that day for challenging me on that or something, that really has helped to improve. So I think there's, it's for the goal not of getting your way, mm-hmm. but of making something more honoring to God and edifying to the congregation in that.
Yeah, and in that regard, I was just going to say, I think one of the ways that we protect each other is when we work together, we keep it from becoming a cult of personality. So people cannot blame me for the music because my pastor and I have worked on it together, or the session has said this is what we want you to do. And in that way, I'm protected. And I really appreciate that. In that story, Mark can attest that I did say this. I did say, if you ultimately want to do that song, I will do it. Mm-hmm. So I made my opinion known with the caveat that I still value your opinion as the authority, and so if you want to do it, we'll sing it.
Yes.
But I appreciated that you let us change it.
Okay, let's see. What are we maybe not doing here? We're doing okay, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
What is helpful to a musician from a pastor about the sermon? And what the vision for the service is that helps you, and how far in advance is it helpful to get that?
Well, that's a loaded question, but I'll start by saying, as a musician, it was, first of all, really helpful for me to read Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching. If you have not read that, my pastor had me read that right from the start, which really helped me to understand when he gave me something that said FCF, I knew what that meant, the fallen condition focus of the passage. And so he would give me the FCFs and the proposition and the points in a blurb, and from that we would start working on the whole service and the text as well. We did sermon series from books, so I knew the passages well in advance. And then as much as I would like to say that he got me the information about his sermons well in advance, I never find that really happens. So usually that day at the meeting, we get it and just start kind of brainstorming together, and it's just kind of a big, fun, collaborative moment. I think even because I'm busy, even if he got them to me earlier, I'm not sure I would have looked at them. But part of the fun is just coming to the moment and seeing what we're going to do. I did always read the scripture ahead of time because I knew where we were going, because it was just logically throughout the scripture.
The class will already know a little bit about how we plan for today's worship
right.
service, which is
perfect.
The fallen condition focus, the proposition, the 3 points. And then, of course, this pastor didn't give you any more than that until yesterday afternoon before the Friday morning service. But we did put gave them an assignment to come up with sort of some prayers, some songs,
mm-hmm.
whatever, having had this.
Mm-hmm.
And then we kind of pooled our resources and put them all up on the board, and then mm-hmm. collaborated together how to structure the brief service for this morning. But I think
the other thing that I used to do for pastors, which I would suggest, is help my pastor remember testimonies and baptisms and other vows or oaths that we had going on. I kept the calendar for that so that he didn't have to worry about it. So when we came in that morning, I would say, we've got a baptism next week. We have a testimony, a missions moment. We need to do an announcement about the women's retreat. So that all became, again, part of the liturgy, and the overall flow of the worship was well thought out before Sunday.
One of the things that has come up in some discussions among pastors and worship leaders recently is that the dynamic we're talking about between pastor and musician, there's really a third party in most churches called mm-hmm. the session or mm-hmm. the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes the struggle's not necessarily between the pastor and the musician, mm-hmm. but it's between the pastor and the elders
mm-hmm.
who aren't necessarily agreeing, and there may be backdoor pressure on the musician mm-hmm. to try to get at the pastor. And
mm-hmm.
can you speak to the importance of really all three of those entities having at least some communication and being in unity?
Yeah, and again, I mean, that's part of being Presbyterian, but one story in my past was the pastor and I had been working closely on we were developing my new contract, okay, and the salary and all of the information about that. And he and I came to a place of of agreement, and he wanted me to come to the meeting with the session about the budget. Well, we had come up with one figure, and he's not talking. And the lead, this one man on the session starts to speak up, and he comes in with a figure that is way below and said, this is what we've decided on as a session. And I burst into tears, looked at this pastor and said, I can't tell you how betrayed I feel right now by you. Why aren't you saying anything? And I think right in that moment, I realized I have to have a relationship with these men. You cannot. It's very difficult for me. I want to submit to them and to know them and to know their vision. And I want them to know me and to care for me. And that can't happen only through the gateway of the pastor. And so after that, we started quarterly. I met with the session to just debrief worship. How was public worship going? How was I doing in my job? What did they think about me? How was I feeling? How was my relationship with the pastor? All of that just laid out on the table every 3 months, which I think really ultimately benefited, because then it became, again, in a church plant, vision is so important. And it became not just Jack and I doing the vision gatekeeping, but the session better knew what we were trying to do in worship. And so I just felt like it, you know, as much as we can become less of a cult of personality and more of real Presbyterians.
Good. Please, I was going to ask if you wanted to.
In regards to that, how were you full time?
I was 30 hours a week.
30 hours a week, okay. How do you, what would be some advice that you all would recommend on how to come up with
salaries
and solutions? Mm-hmm. Because it seems like there probably aren't many churches where we can afford a full-time person. And so I would wonder, what's the best way to go about that process?
Let me repeat the question, since you have the mic that usually gets them.
Okay.
The question is, how do you figure out what to pay, especially if it's part-time? What sort of principles or whatever would guide in that, the process of arriving at that?
Well, for the several times that I've done it, unfortunately, what's so great about for pastors is you have salary ranges that are publicized. And so when a church calls a pastor, they know what the normative range is for their church size, their location. With worship, it isn't there. And so this was also a learning experience for my pastor. He had me call other churches and gather all the information and put together what I thought was a fair package. I would not suggest that. I think it's better if you do that as a session. And really, but I think it requires the research. You know, in Virginia, where I was doing worship for 30 hours a week, and I had started off at 10, and each year built. And ended
hours.
Up built hours, and also the job sort of started to expand to women's things, other things like that. But one worship director in Virginia was making $65,000 a year, and one was making $5,000. And so really, and so at that point, as the worship person, I said, here's, for my family's sake, where I feel like we need, here's what we need. And here's what I think is really fair. And I felt like it wasn't a negotiating deal. It was just, here's the bare minimum that my family can afford. We love this church. We love this plant. We've been part of it from the beginning. We're not trying to milk you for something. And so ultimately, after the big conflict, they came up way over what I even asked for. But which was a real, you know, it was a nice gesture.
I think there are a lot of variables. For some, what happens in a church that I pastored, there was the person doing was paid like a very small amount to be an accompanist.
Right.
And then this job started growing. Okay, choir director, forming an ensemble of musicians to play weekly, work, you know, doing all kinds of things that kept growing the job to where the point was almost 20 hours a week, and she was still being paid pretty much, you know, the $50
yeah.
a month sort of thing. And she was glad to do it and loved it, but it kind of grew into something that if her husband got a job somewhere else and they moved, the church would have this big hole in terms
That's
of
right.
a gifted person doing this work 20 hours a week and nothing in the budget to pay anybody to do it or to find
That's right.
somebody to do it.
That's right.
And so I think I don't know, you can all figure out your own sort of rule of thumb, but it seems to me that every committed member of a local church, if you're talking 3 to 5 hours a week in something they really love doing and want to do, it probably isn't necessarily something that you would put them on the church staff and pay them for, okay? But once it begins to go definitely above that 5 hours, it requires a certain skill set that is needs training and gifting and that sort of thing, and it begins to pour into that. I think you really need to build that into things, and you have to call around and figure out what people are doing. Some people are doing, usually in my experience, in the smaller part-time things, it's way under compensated and even appreciated and valued and part of the vision as you would grow. So I think that is, and again, there's people who work hard and love working hard that really don't mind volunteering in one sense, and then, you know, somebody over here may get maybe doing some other job in the life of the church that they're considering them and paying them that doesn't even compare to this. And then you can have lots of, it's really hard to deal with disappointments where you know you really are doing something that is worthy of more. But you don't want to complain. You don't know who your advocate is. You know, you bump up against the sessions who are talking about tight budget and cutbacks.
Right.
And yet they want this program to expand. So it's a, we have to be careful where we presume on people where it moves from legitimate volunteering into really staff.
That's right. And I think, and as a rule of thumb in our church, we always said, you know, is this person doing above and beyond? Because it will come up, not just with your worship, but are you paying your guitarist? And how often are they playing? And we try to do an average of how many hours our lay people were doing to see, is this person really doing above and beyond what God has called them to do in the church? And likewise, as the worship and arts director, I realized I wasn't getting paid for every hour that I was doing stuff for the church, because again, I'm still a church member, and part of that requires that the Lord has asked me to serve the church. It's not just a vocation. So what I would always ask is this person doing something that's above and beyond the normal? And then if so, can we cut back, first of all? Like, are we not allowing other people to serve because this person is serving too much? Or is this person, the sound tech is a good example of this. Sound is very complicated. And if you have somebody that's really good and knows what they're doing, it may be worth paying a sound person to every week run your soundboard.
So you don't have a different volunteer.
So you don't have a different volunteer every week. Because sound is, if the people can't hear what's happening, then nothing's happening. So sound is really important. Also, I was going to mention what Mark said about the different gradients of what this job could look like. There are some people who are doing accompanist, some a choir director. Some people have chief musicians, which means they're not arranging music, they're not conducting choirs. It's the lowest level of kind of doing worship director. They're in charge of the musicians. They're a skilled musician who maybe doesn't want to work for the church as far as theology, vision, that kind of thing. Some people who have chief musicians also have a worship director. So under them, there are some churches that have multiple people in the worship department. One is a worship director or coordinator who does the liturgy planning, the overseeing, the arranging, the teams, the leading, the shepherding, the gifting, the discipling. Then under them, a chief musician who practically helps lead the Sunday mornings. And so those would be different kinds of pay scales. You know, I guess also people who are ordained pastors who also do worship and arts, kind of different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a wide range in this area compared to some other areas too. Okay, anybody else have any questions?
What were some ways, Claudia, you grew closer to the session? How did you get to know them better? You talked about that.
Well, besides just the meeting with them, I met with the session
quarterly.
Also, one couple in particular, we had a very small session. It was my pastor, the assistant pastor, a guy who was a friend of ours, and then this one older man, and he was part of that earlier meeting I was talking about. We ended up getting to a place where we really needed like mature wisdom advice. And my husband and I went to them sort of just as congregants. So there was a place where I had to get to know the session as a congregant and not just as a worker. And they really became our parents. I mean, they are the ones who funded my CD and helped us do a budget and are supporting us to be here. I mean, that really, that relationship really changed, mainly because not just at the staff level, but really just what it looked like for a shepherd to shepherd, and for me to be willing to be shepherded by the session. I think that's when that relationship started to change, when I really went to them willing to be shepherded.
Anything else you wanted to say? Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for joining us, for playing this morning.
You're welcome.
And I look forward to ongoing working together with you, including the redemptive conflict that inevitably will arise. Let me just speak to that briefly. I think that there are people you have conflict with that it never gets resolved. And there's always tension. You're always walking on eggshells. What I mean by redemptive conflict is that there is a love and acceptance and a trust and a desire to have the tension gone and a willingness to kind of go through and push through and realize you can have conflict and still get along. And because you're serving a vision that's bigger than both of you. And I think that that's important, not just in this relationship, but as you work with other staff, particularly with elders, with deacons, with your wife and kids. You know, it's sort of a principle of facing things honestly in the light of the gospel and saying, Lord, we all need to be shaped to be more like Christ, and where am I missing it, and how is this conflict wanting me to look at something in my own life, not just make him or her not cause this tension in my life, but let's kind of push through, especially if you keep bumping it. I mean, love covers a multitude of sins.
That's right.
But if you have to keep covering it and it keeps getting bigger, then you need to find a way to address it gently and lovingly and break through on some of that.
I think it's always a good opportunity for repentance and growth. And as we talk about, you know, our conflict together, that is what's happened. I feel like we come to the table willing to repent or willing to say, what is the Lord trying to teach me or grow me? And as Dan Allender says, don't waste your pain.
Good point. I think for us, the thing that we talked a lot about vision and what we wanted to do at chapel and how that fit sort of her understanding as well. And then we began to talk about a level of implementing things and found that we were on very similar pages. And so that looms large. And the little things like this choice of song and stuff like that, you know, because we know we share a vision, we want the incoming students to be engaged and to have that first experience of something sung in chapel be something that would draw them in. I mean, being on the same page in that and saying, okay, how can we get there? Rather than, this is my song I want, you know, that really becomes, when you put it in that larger context, sometimes the things we fight for are not really, they're pretty petty.
Can I just say one more thing?
Please.
I just thought of? In some of the churches where I have friends who are in really tough relationships with their pastors, as pastors, I would encourage pastors to lead in repentance, because you have to understand, for the pastor sort of seems like the untouchable authority, and it's the musician who is just growing in bitterness, in silence, wrongly, but feels that they've lost their voice with this pastor. They've lost the voice in the vision. They've lost a voice in implementation. They've even lost a voice of fellowship and love. So of all of us coming to the table and saying, I'm willing to be wrong, helps for everybody to have a voice and to be heard and to grow in more love for each other.
Thank you. We're on page 28 in the outline, worship and music. And one of the things that Luther and Calvin particularly felt strongly about is that music would be used of God to help reform the church. The restoring of song to the people, singing the Word of God, singing word-centered, Christ-centered hymns. And there's a quote from World Magazine years ago by George Grant, who's one of the pastors at Christ Community Church, who was sitting right where Eric is sitting yesterday when his wife Karen gave her a capstone presentation in here as part of the MA by Access. So press on. Anyway, George's quote, which I love, says, "Ours is a singing faith. At every turn, on every occasion, and in every age, the Christian church has been marked by a prolific love of music. Wherever the gospel has been preached, it has simultaneously been sung. Wherever the praises of our God have been expressed in words, they have simultaneously been expressed in melodies. As a result, some of the most glorious music ever produced has been the fruit of faithful worship. According to Martin Luther, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in this world." I think that sums up well the value, the importance, the phenomenon of music sort of accompanying the movement of the gospel in the history of the church in that way. Usually when there's revival and reformation, there's an outpouring of new musical expressions of song for worship. Music is ultimately a gift, a creational gift from God. Part of his command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it includes all kinds of development, discovery, innovative putting together of resources that God has made in ways that can be harnessed to glorify God and be a blessing to people. And that was his intention for music. It's interesting that music was developed in the line of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron." Now, what the scripture is showing us here is that the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, the development of the creation is taking place in spite of the fact that the people in the line of Cain are developing the creational giftedness and resources in a way that wasn't necessarily to the glory of God. It's just sort of an interesting dynamic there. But they're noted in sort of raising of flocks, musicians, and tool makers. Okay, are sort of three large categories here that sort of summarize ways that the cultural mandate, despite rebellion and sin, is nonetheless being fulfilled in these areas. Musical gifts are to be offered to God in both corporate worship and all of life. And as I've said earlier, different kinds of music fit different settings and contexts of life, and they're not all the same. You know, the "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" seventh inning stretch, the "Happy Birthday to Eric." Let's sing "Happy Birthday to Eric" now. Did you all know it was his birthday today? 46?
72.
72.
Yeah.
Actually, it's not his birthday, and he's only 32. Wow, what a mature 32. Wouldn't you agree?
No.
Okay. Got to make Bailey do some work on this thing, or at least
really
entertain.
It is not. No. My birthday is December 4th.
Why are we singing?
We're not. I just made that up. Some guy did that to me at a summer camp. My birthday's in March. And he said, "I want everybody to know today that Mark's trying to hide it from us. It's his birthday. Let's all stand up and sing happy birthday to Mark." I mean, what do you do? There's 150 kids singing happy birthday to you. Are you going to stop them?
No. No, it's when it's done, tell them it was an absolute waste of their time.
Well, I'll tell you, this is so a rabbit trail down the track, and it really has nothing to do. Well, it has to do with music.
has to do.
This guy playing this practical joke on me happened when I was newly married and 24 years old and didn't have any children yet. Years later, this man was teaching English literature at Geneva College in Pennsylvania, and my daughter was in his class. And so I had her stand up in class and announce that it was Dr. Kilpatrick's birthday and have the class join in song singing happy birthday to him when it wasn't his birthday. So,
that's nice.
You know, 30 years later, or 25, whatever it was. And he got it. I mean, he remembered. He said, I deserve that. Yeah, really.
That's
waiting for the opportune moment. That's right. Music is, as I talked about before, a heightened expression of the spoken word, the quote from Frame there. Music is closely related to the spoken word. Human speech has a kind of natural music about it. Rhythm, timbre, and pitch play important roles in verbal communication, and not only in tonal languages. In one sense, then, all language is musical. When we enhance the natural music with well-crafted melodies, harmonies, and instruments, our words often take on a new kind of vitality. You know, my analogy is telling Beth that I love her. If I say, Beth, I love you, I mean, what kind of response? But if I say, Beth, I love you, okay? But then if I say, Beth, you know, kind of go into music and write a love song to her, okay, it's going to be, hopefully, it'll be special to her even if it's corny. Although there is this one song that I, Herb Albert and the Tijuana Brass, how does that date me? From years ago, he had a song, this little piano book that I had called I'm in Love with an Angel. So I started singing that to Beth, and she just really hated the song, so... If I sing that to her, I get the opposite reaction. Anyway, there's something about music being able to carry an expression in a way that more fully engages people in that way. The power of music, we talked about a quote from Calvin. The Psalms could incite us to raise our hearts to God, to move us with such ardor that we exalt through praises the glory of his name. And truly we know through experience that song has great force and vigor to move and inflame hearts, to invoke and praise God with a more lively and ardent zeal. One of the books you had to read by Larry Roth, Let Us Sing, he says that music has the power to create and intensify emotions, to engage the memory. The only song I ever wrote my entire life was driving a long trip with two of my children from Pennsylvania to Missouri and or to Indiana, and I was trying to teach them to memorize Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So I created this simple little tune that helped them to memorize it. I mean, it's not song worthy to even be sung, but it accomplished the miles flying by while learning this scripture verse that was committed to memory, because music had a way of engaging the memory. I find a lot of times, you may find this too, Bobby, in working with older people who have some form of dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever, they can't sometimes even remember their name. But in a worship time, if you're singing a hymn, a well-loved hymn from years ago, all of a sudden they'll break into song and sing all four stanzas of a song, and after it's over they still don't remember their name. So there's something about music touching us deeply, emotionally, with our memory. It activates the imagination, it comforts the soul. A lot of times in hospital rooms with people that are in a coma, to just sing to them, read scripture to them, pray with them, to not just assume that there's nothing going on there. And sometimes song is what can break through to people in some of those challenging times. it's important to harness the power of music to the glory of God and the gospel, not just to our feeling good about what a great song that was. And so there's a difference between being moved by music just sort of as a goal in itself, which would tend toward emotionalism. My goal is to go to worship so I can have certain feelings, okay? As compared to it moving us toward God and His Word, a movement of the Spirit that uses music as a means toward a greater goal rather than being an end in itself. And so I think that's an important thing that we have to keep in mind as well. And the excellence of music does carry the message more powerfully. I don't think excellence is the ultimate goal. It's an important means toward the ultimate goal of the glory of God. And excellence has a measure of subjectivity to it and is valued differently in different settings, or understood even to be excellence. If you've never heard a French horn being played and somebody plays it, you might initially think that's sort of a strange sounding instrument. But if you learn what it takes to play the French horn and hear it done in a way that, you know, with other instruments and song and so on, is done beautifully, then you've come to appreciate the excellence that is there to serve something greater. This a cappella men's chorus that I sing in called Ambassadors of Harmony, at our Christmas show last year at the Two Hill Center here at the University of Missouri St. Louis in St. Louis, we did five shows. And Saturday afternoon and Saturday evening were two of them. And we have this song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's just a great arrangement of that spiritual, with 150 men singing four-part harmony, and a quartet comes out partway through and sings, and then we join with them. But when you're singing a cappella, excellence is partly defined by maintaining the pitch and not going flat, which normally is what happens when you sing a cappella. And the energy of the song is carried by the excellence of the singing. So in the afternoon show, we flatted Go Tell It on the Mountain by almost a half step. And people sort of politely responded. You know, they were expressing appreciation. In the evening show, we sharped it by about a quarter of a step. And that's actually a good thing in a cappella choral singing. And the energy with which it, I mean, same words, same notes, but with greater excellence of musicianship. And the response of the people at the end of the song is they just stood up and cheered in response to the communication of the message got across better because of the... Now, were they saying, you know, we're out here with our pitch meters trying to figure out, you know, if they flatter or not. If they do, we're not going to respond very well. No, it just happens. So the carrying of the power of the music with the excellence of musicianship is something that's there. And so to strive for that is important. The level to which you can accomplish that is going to vary from place to place based on who your musicians are and how gifted they are. You know, there may be, well, this may be a time to tell a great musical story that I found in a book when I was working on my dissertation, that a man who was a missionary to Alaska, planning a church there, he ended up gathering a lot of people together who came to his church because he was willing to care for sort of the downcast and the outcast and so on. And there was, you know, one of their Sunday school teachers was a former prostitute, and the piano player was a former alcoholic blind man, and there were just a lot of down and outers who had been rescued from devastation, as we looked at in Psalm 30 this morning, by the grace of God, who were now engaged in sharing the gospel and living out their lives to the glory of God. Well, there was this family that they discovered who had a daughter who who had some sort of disease where she was wheelchair bound, and she couldn't speak except to make some grunts and groans. And so she had one of these little chalkboard things hung around her neck that she would write on to try to, you know, communicate to people. And so this pastor and his family would pick her. Her family had pretty much didn't want to have much of anything to do with her because of her condition, and just gave her very minimal care physically. But the pastor and his wife and family would pick her up and bring her to the evening worship service each Sunday. And she just loved that and responded to the gospel. And though she couldn't do much for herself, she loved being there and was engaged in worship to the degree that she could be. Well, one Sunday night in the period of time where the pastor said, does anybody have a testimony to share or a song they'd like to sing? She raised her hand. And when he said, does anybody have a song they want to sing? And what she was able to communicate is that she wanted to sing a solo. She wanted to sing Amazing Grace. And so the pastor, not quite knowing how this was going to come off, turned to the blind pianist and said, you know, brother, can you play Amazing Grace for our sister here who wants to sing? And so he played Amazing Grace, and with grunts and groans as best she could to the sound of Amazing Grace, she sang a solo of Amazing Grace. Talk about worshiping in spirit and truth to the glory of God, and the power of even music in that moment to convey the message in a way that transcended almost any other way to do it, even though it wasn't from a raw musicianship and excellence. You couldn't even understand the words she was singing, let alone the notes being anywhere near the pitch. It didn't matter whatsoever. It was the heart of love for God that was being expressed in that musical expression in that way. So you may not be a philharmonic, you know, orchestra in your church, or some great, you know, Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, or whatever the case may be, but to have people sing from the heart with as much musical excellence as they're capable of and willing to work toward improving in is really the most you can ask for. And God will take that and use that in great ways. Another story I heard one time was a chaplain in a state park for a summer would never know who was going to come to the worship service on any given Sunday. And he was not musically trained himself, but he would prepare the devotional and then sort of see, is there anybody here who can play the piano? And one Sunday, the only volunteer he got was someone who said, well, I can't play very well, but I can pluck out the melody line on the piano for the congregation to sing. And so he said, come on up and use your gift to aid us in our worship of God. And so they sang. He found out after the service that there was a concert pianist who was in attendance, who was unwilling to volunteer to use his gifts. So there was greater excellence in the room, by far. But it's not just being excellent, it's having the willing heart to serve, which is other person who knew they weren't very good, but they could do something, and as far as anybody knew, they could do the most of anybody in the room in that regard. So just a few thoughts on excellence is important in the way that it powerfully carries the message, but it's not the whole thing. In our worship. There's an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. I've listed there, JETS, if you're interested in this. It's in our library, and you can make a copy of it to take with you, where a guy by the name of Stephen Guthrie makes a case that music itself as music by God's design has a role to play in our sanctification. And he does a sort of a historical study of music and Augustine's view of it and some of that in the article. And then he does some exegesis of the Ephesians 5 passage to make this point. And I find it fascinating. I'm not sure I completely understand it or agree with it, but I think he's making a valid point that is worthy of consideration. In Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, part of what he's saying here is that certainly the content is the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. But he's saying, speak to one another with psalms and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. There's something about taking those words and making music in your heart with them that has an impact in the shaping and forming of you to be more like what you're singing about. And it's in the context of being, in a sense, an outgrowth of the answer to drunkenness in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing and making music in your heart. So part of the, you know, how many of Paul's letters, it's the put off of this aspect of the sinful nature and put on this aspect of being in Christ and filled with the Spirit. So if you look at the context, what is this relationship between drunkenness and the rest of the passage? Well, certainly it's don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. But what is one of the ways and means of being filled with the Spirit that God has given us? It's the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a certain forming of us, that very, you know, I knew a pastor who spoke to a youth retreat that I was at one time, that he said, when he's called and has to go to the hospital and emergency room not knowing what he's going to face, he would sing this little song that was, "Fill me, Jesus, fill me now." It's sort of a crying out to be filled with just a simple little chorus thing that he would sing on the way to the hospital. And he said that he found that God used that singing of that song, making music in his heart, reminding him of his dependence upon God and his need to be an instrument of God as he went into an unknown crisis situation, as part of what God used to make him what he wanted him to be. And so when we think about if this is true even to a small degree, think about the importance of the songs we select for the congregation to sing in corporate public worship, and to encourage them in understanding that sort of shaping, sanctifying dimension of what the music itself does in connection with the Word, never separated from the Word. But this guy Guthrie is almost giving a quasi-sacramental means of grace dimension to the music of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in that way. The quote I have here, "Music makes its own distinctive contribution to Christian life and worship. Whatever support music may offer words, however it may highlight, reinforce, or enhance the text, music itself, the music of music, is used in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." Really high view of the role of music in worship, and consistent with some of what Calvin was saying. This is something God wants us to do in worship. We're not doing it. We need to be doing it because of its power to stir our hearts to love God. I mean, in a sense, Guthrie's standing in a Calvinistic tradition in terms of what Calvin said about that against Zwingli. And I would say what Calvin said about that maybe against some others later in the history of even Presbyterianism, that diminished the role of music in that. Question?
What part are you possibly disagreeing with Guthrie's statement?
Well, I guess the part that makes me pause a little bit is if I go to this idea of the music as music. He's almost saying, he's not saying disconnected from the words. And they're inseparably related. But I think in trying to make his point of the power and use and sanctifying work of music, he almost separate at times in the article tends to almost separate it from the content. I don't think he means to do that. And it just, it almost, it's one of those things where even I can't find anything wrong with this. And it, if it's true, it's a tremendous thing, and it reinforces a whole lot of things that I believe. It's almost like it's too good to be true. And so I wonder, well,
sure,
maybe some exegetes would look at that and understand that differently. And
so we want to make sure we wed content with music.
Yeah, right. Which I think he would completely agree with. But he's sort of isolating the music of music out here, which you then, I think, have to reconnect with the context of worship. The music in the heart and the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are inseparably linked in the passage. And in the Colossians 1 kind of cross-reference that we've looked at before in 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. There's, you know, it's the, this is an amazing, this Colossians 3 passage starting at 15 has, it's the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, it's the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, it's gratitude in your hearts. You know, there's that, it's peace, word, song in the heart combination that come together. I agree with him that it's a means that God uses to powerfully shape us when serving the purposes of gospel-centered worship and filled with Christ-centered biblical content.
But I would agree with you, if this is what you're saying, that the truth is at center, like the content has to have primacy over expression.
Exactly. Yeah, and I guess that's where I don't want to accuse him of saying that it doesn't.
I don't hear what you're saying.
But by separating out
right.
also alongside of that the very vehicle through which that content is going. It's sort of like you separate things to analyze them, and sometimes people then take that and
right.
keep them separated. So it's the rejoining with.
Yeah, I don't think, from what you're saying, I'm necessarily saying that either. I just think I'm prone to worship music.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to steward my
resist
own heart.
Resist that, yes.
Yeah, I'm trying to think through how can I be careful.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it actually helps to say that the purpose of music is to sanctify us, not just to make us feel good about enjoying and making an idol of music. So the emphasis on it having a role as a tool and a means that God uses toward a greater goal. Just like that's the purpose. The goal of worship is not the sermon. The goal of worship is greater Christ-likeness and glory to God, which the sermon is a vital part that's used toward that goal. But the sermon is a means. It's a means of grace. Okay. Toward the goal of greater Christ-likeness to the glory of God. And so music, the sacraments, prayers, the reading of Scripture. But see, what that does to us then as worship planners and worship leaders is we haven't accomplished what the purposes of worship are by just selecting things and doing things and saying we've honored the regular principle because we haven't gone to the right or left of what God wants in a worship service. Well, forgetting that these are means of grace toward Christ's likeness and the glory of God. And so to be thinking as we're preparing sermons or a pastoral prayer or, you know, the prayer that Paul gave at the end today of the worship service, you know, it was obvious that he was placing himself both into the message of the service out of Psalm 30 and the people who were there who were getting ready to go back home. There was sort of a thinking through of how this prayer could be a means that God would use in the sanctifying and commissioning, as we had talked about yesterday, of those who have been together this week as they go back home. So it wasn't, you know, it isn't, you know, I stick in my thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good prayer am I? Okay. It's entering into the word, the music, the the worship, the culminating point in the service. I mean, I thought that was, as I was sitting there, it's hard when you teach worship to not analyze what's going on in a worship service in a way that may not be fully entering in. So while trying to fully enter into Paul's prayer and analyze it at the same time as the professor of the class, I found myself thinking, a lot of times this kind of prayer is earlier in the service. But it really fits here today with where it being the last day we're together, the last morning of devotions, and that commissioning side of the worship service often gets shortchanged in most services I go to, sort of a quick benediction at the end, not maybe a lot of sort of sending out. One of the things I try to do at the end of the Lord's Supper is to have a scripture passage of exhortation. I often will use Ephesians 5, I think it is, at the beginning. Yeah. I'll say something like from verse 32 of chapter 4, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Urging people toward one another in forgiveness as we've now received it. Or, "Be imitators of God, therefore, having come to his table and been renewed in the grace of the covenant. Now go and be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There's that taking forward into their lives as we send them out to live a life of worship in every area and dimension of their lives the other 6 days of the week. That needs to sort of carry forward and out and into